Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, sometimes our hearts are cold and our minds are sluggish. So we pray for your Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, please come and help us. Please quicken our thinking. Please warm our hearts as we hear your word this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's been proved by research. Researchers have analysed all the words that have been used in 1.5 million books written over the last 200 years. And they have discovered that words like get and self have radically increased in use. Those words are used much more, while other words like give and obedience are used far less. They have fallen out of favour. The newspaper headline for the article read, "Language in books shows how we have grown more selfish." The research shows that as a society, we have become more and more self-centred. During this time of pandemic, there have been some notable examples of unselfish behaviour, and we rightly rejoice. But that is not the general trend. The trend is that we're becoming more and more preoccupied with ourselves. We've seen something of that, haven't we, in the scramble for loo rolls, or for your place in the vaccine queue, or the readiness to moan about how difficult things have been for me, whoever me might be. So as we think of this little series on the Christian hope, the future that God has stored up for his people, we need to get something straight before we go any further. It is not about us. The future that God promises, the future the Bible proclaims, is not about you and me. Now, don't misunderstand me. That hope of life eternal in a perfect world certainly has implications, hugely so, for us. But it is not centered upon us. The picture of biblical hope that begins to emerge is not a selfie. Instead, as we'll see this morning, it is completely centered on Jesus. That passage that we've just read, Ephesians chapter 1, is perhaps one of the most magnificent, the most powerful bits of the Bible when it comes to talking about what God is doing in his world and why he's doing it. Someone once described this passage as God rolling down cosmic bowling balls of truth towards us. Those great heavy balls of the bowling alley. Well, here are a whole series of balls of truth hurtling towards us. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is deliberately wanting to overwhelm these Ephesian Christians with all that God has done for them in Christ, for them to be bowled over by it. Great spiritual blessings are rolled out one after the other. Verse 4, chosen before the creation of the world, chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight, predestined to be adopted as his family, verse 5. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He's lavished on us his grace with wisdom and understanding. The cosmic bowling balls of truth just keep on coming. Right now, there's no way that we can begin to unpack everything that is here this morning. I simply want to highlight the centrality of Jesus in everything that is here. The Christian hope is a Christ-centered hope. We see that by noticing, first of all, that several times Paul describes these blessings as coming through Christ. Verse 5, he says, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. The word adopted implies, doesn't it, that we weren't always God's children. The adopted child has wonderfully been brought into a family. We're not God's children by nature. We become his sons by adoption. And by the way, that language of sons is not sexist. It's not the Bible being chauvinistic, leaving out the women. Not at all. Quite the opposite. In the culture of the day, sons were the ones who received the inheritance. It was a patriarchal society. But here is Paul writing to all these Christians at Ephesus, men and women. And he describes them as all being adopted as his sons, those receiving the inheritance. His language speaks of a powerful equality, not discrimination. But notice, and this is the point, that adoption was through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus and something that he has done that sinners like you and me are grafted into God's family. And that something is explained in verse 7, where it says we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is one of those big Bible words that is not really part of our everyday language. But in Paul's day, it was the language of the slave market. It was the action of buying a slave's freedom. A slave couldn't, of course, do that for him or herself, but someone else could do it for them. Someone could buy a slave and give them their freedom. That's what redemption means. Paying the price to set someone free. Some of you will know of the work of Baroness Caroline Cox, who as a Christian set up HEART, Humanitarian Aid and Relief Trust. And one of the things that they have done is go to the slave markets in Sudan and buy a slave in order to set them free. Well, that is redemption. They say that over the years they have bought 2,000 slaves to set them free. And if that has happened to us, then it's because of Jesus. Jesus who has bought us, bought our freedom. See, the Bible tells us that not only by nature, not only are we sinners, but that we are held in the grip of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul reminds those Christians at Rome that they used to be slaves to sin. As much as we might try, we can't by ourselves break free from either the power or the penalty of sin. What we need is to be set free, redemption, to be bought out of that slavery. And what was the price? What was the cost? We have redemption through his blood. I understand that the average global price of a slave today is a mere £70. That's appalling on so many levels. The cost of our redemption was enormous. Jesus' blood, that is his death, to buy our freedom. The cost could not have been higher. The life of God's one and only Son. Last week we saw Jesus' death described as an everlasting perfect sacrifice made by an everlasting perfect priest, so that all who belong to him might have an everlasting perfect assurance before God. A better hope, a more certain hope than God's people have ever known before. Well, this passage in Ephesians emphasizes how Jesus' death, not so much as a sacrifice for us, but as a substitute instead of us. His life instead of ours. It's through Jesus' death that we are forgiven, redeemed, set free, adopted into God's family. All these blessings come through Jesus Christ. But we can't stop there. In the midst of these cosmic bowling balls of truth that keep rolling out in Ephesians 1 here, there is another little phrase which is very significant. And the phrase is, in Christ. It's used 8 times altogether in just these few verses. And you don't have to read too much of the New Testament to read that it is one of a term that Paul uses very frequently. It's his favorite way of describing a Christian, someone who is in Christ. Not simply that we follow Christ, or that we believe in Christ, or that we are saved by Christ, or that we are redeemed through Christ, or that we submit to Christ. But that we are in Christ. It's a highly significant little phrase. Just look back at verse 1 here. He is writing to the saints. That just means Christians. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So they have 2 locations. They have 2 homes. Every Christian has a second home already. Not just that they are in Ephesus, they are just as surely in Christ. Physically, they live in Ephesus. Spiritually, they live in Christ. It's a phrase which highlights the fact that not only did Jesus die as our replacement, but also as our representative. He doesn't just die for us, he dies as us. Perhaps an illustration helped to explain. Did you ever have the experience of going on a school trip and before you get on the bus, the teacher gives you a lengthy talk about behaving properly in public because you are representing the school. You remember that sort of talk? I'm sure Nadine has given that sort of talk. It always seemed to be happening to me. And the idea was that if I behaved badly, well, the whole school would look bad. If I behaved well, the whole school would be praised. As a representative of the school, the impression I gave people was the impression the school would give. Or think of the Olympics, when Mo Farah represents Great Britain. Because he's competing on behalf of this country, if he wins a medal, the whole country wins a medal. We say, how many medals have we won? Well, that's something of what happens between Jesus and us when we are in Christ. Not only was Christ our replacement on the cross, he was also our representative. And because of that, God establishes a deep union, a deep sharing between Christ and his people. So that whatever happens to Christ is counted as if it happens to us. He's our representative. What is true of Jesus is now true of us. He died, we died. He is raised, we are and will be raised. He is vindicated, we are vindicated. He is glorified, we are glorified. He is loved, we are loved. And what Christ wins, we win. All because we are in Christ. There is a profound union between Jesus and his people. Now, if you're finding that a bit hard to follow, please do grapple with it, because it's hugely significant. As we start to understand the far-reaching connection that God creates at the cross between Jesus and his people, then our hope becomes all the more sure. Because Paul says in Romans, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There is an unbreakable bond, an unbreakable union between Jesus and his people, which guarantees our future hope in a new creation. So the hope to which God has called his people, as it says in verse 18 here, comes through Christ and is secured by being in Christ. But we still haven't quite finished with these cosmic bowling balls of truth. There's still an important thing to notice about the centrality of Christ to our hope. It's God's plan for the future, for the fullness of time, 2 verse 10, bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In other words, God's action plan for this world, his goal for the whole thing, is to see everything brought under Christ, under his rule. The whole reason that a new creation is coming is not just to remake this broken planet, not just to rescue millions of souls, but so that Jesus might be glorified as the ruler of all things, and so that people everywhere would honor and acknowledge him as Lord. That goal is reflected in other bits of the Bible. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he, Jesus, might have the supremacy. Or another example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Such passages tell us that God's end game is for Jesus to be honored and worshipped. Glorifying Jesus is at the top of God's to-do list. It's what everything is moving towards. God the Father's highest purpose is to give Jesus preeminence in everything. Just as human parents enjoy it when their children are deservedly praised, so God the Father wants his Son to be honored. And that's the reason for the hope that every Christian has. Not just about me and my future. We're looking forward to a future that is centered on Christ. A new creation that is created for and ruled over by and united under Jesus Christ. And that demands a revolution in the way that we think. Not just a slight readjustment, not just changing from caffeinated to decaffeinated, as it were. No, a complete revolution, reordering in our thinking. That's what must happen for us to fully come to terms with the centrality of Christ. Our thinking and our behavior fundamentally changed. No longer about what I want to do, but about what Jesus wants me to do. Not just putting Jesus at the top of our priority list, but rather that his priority list becomes our priority list. He sets the agenda. That's what the centrality of Christ means. See how the Apostle Paul puts it? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It is all about Jesus. Now, when we see the centrality of Christ to all that God is doing, it makes our future hope even clearer. We see that our hope of a new creation is only possible because of what Jesus achieved on the cross, both as our replacement and our representative. We also see the entire reason for our hope is so that Christ might be glorified. So Jesus is at the heart of both how we have hope and why we have hope, the means and the reason for our hope. Now, this might be a rather uncomfortable pill to swallow in our self-focused world, to realize that it's not all about me. But actually, it's not. Actually, it means that our future hope is all the more wonderful. It's even better than the better hope that we were thinking about last week. For a start, if it was all about me, then conceivably that could be overlooked or forgotten about. But not if the honor of Jesus is at stake. Not if it's all for the sake of God's one and only Son. God isn't going to allow that to fall through the cracks. And also, not only do we have the sure hope of a perfect new creation with new resurrection bodies, wonderful as that's going to be, but rather our future hope is a is a home focused upon and ruled over by our precious King Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. What could be more excellent than living forever under the rule of King Jesus? There's no threat that Jesus can't protect us from. There's no need he cannot supply. No wisdom he can't give. No trouble he can't remove. There is no good thing Jesus can't provide. No wonder he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If those words don't quicken your pulse, then I suspect that you might not have one. They remind us that in Christ, there is the hope of glorious safety and beauty and rest, precisely because it's all about Jesus and not about us. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to the Lord Jesus. Thank you where we know that you have brought us to be in Christ, to rejoice in that union with him, that unbreakable bond. We ask for your forgiveness when we've been too self-centered, when we have thought it's all about us. Help us more and more to rejoice that it is all about Jesus, and to live and speak and pray for his glory and his honor above all things. Amen.